and your service started at 11 o'clock, so about 10:05. Rita said, "Darling, don't you think you ought to get changed? And aren't you cutting it a bit fine?" I said, "No, 11 o'clock, darling." I said, "They changed the time about a year ago." She said, "Yes, they changed it to 10:30. "Oh, right. So, here we are. Suppose I'd come in a little bit late, and Russell had been leaving, and he'd broken off and said, 'Look, here comes a lamb.' What would you expect to see?" You would have turned and looked at me. You would have thought, "Well, that's a strange way to describe this guy, you know." Well, it was a strange way to describe Jesus, wasn't it? He didn't look like a lamb. He wasn't small and white and fluffy. When he opened his mouth, he didn't sound like a lamb. And most of the time, he did not act like a lamb. If you doubt that, then just read about some of his encounters with people who set themselves up against him. And the religious hypocrites of his day, he was most unlamb-like in many of the things he said and many of the things that he did. I've never seen a lamb make a whip out of cords and start laying about himself in the courtyard of a temple, but Jesus did. So what was John going on about? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," verse 30. "This is the one I meant when I said," this is the one I was talking about. You remember a day before? "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' So I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." The Lamb of God. What a very, very strange thing to say. Perhaps not quite as strange to John's first century Israeli hearers as it is to our 21st century ears at all. As Russell was explaining when he had the children using the erasers to sort of try and clean up the sheep, and he asked somebody in what sense was Jesus a lamb, and somebody, I think it might have been Dolph, who said something like, "Jesus became our sacrifice." Well, of course, the Jews had become very familiar with the whole system of animal sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands of lambs and goats and doves and bulls had been done to death on Jewish altars for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Grisly, gruesome, bloody business. God had been educating his people into what a very serious thing sin is, and how it can only be sorted out as a barrier between people and God. It can only be taken away when an innocent victim sheds its blood on behalf of the guilty person. That's at the heart of it, you see. And it would work like this. And forgive me, some of you, I have actually spoken on this passage at Salisbury a number of times over the years. So forgive me if this is sort of old hat to you, but let me offer you a sort of very brief and broad brush explanation of the essence of the Jewish sacrificial system. My word, that sounds like one of the most incredibly boring things I could ever suggest I was going to do. But let's hope it won't be, all right? This is how it would work. A Jewish man, say, would realize he had committed a sin. He had broken one of the Ten Commandments, for just by way of argument. On realizing that he had sinned, he would, it's to be hoped, feel two things. One, rather sorry about that, because the law of God was given by a God who had done great things for his people, had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land that God had promised them. And therefore, to sin against him was a grievous thing, a sad thing, an ungrateful thing. The second thing he might be expected to feel would be he'd be scared. Because if he knew his Bible, he'd know that the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die, be judged by God." And so that man, conscious of his sin, would come to the priest. And he would say, "Look, I have sinned and I'm sorry about my sin. And I'm rather scared about the consequences which I suspect may quickly follow it. What can I do?" And the priest would say, "Well, now you need to go and get a lamb. If you're a shepherd, a farmer, then you take one from your flock. If not, you buy one, you get a lamb. Before you bring it to me, check it over thoroughly, because it's going to be offered to God, and God doesn't much care for blemished offerings. We give God the best. When you are satisfied that this lamb is as fine a specimen as you can hope to find, you bring it to me. And then the priest would, I suspect, bind the legs of the lamb and lay it on the altar table and raise a knife above it, and then would pray, "Sovereign Lord, King of the universe, you see this man. He is a sinner. He deserves to die, to be cut off from you. But Lord, he is sorry and a little bit scared. Will you please accept the death of this innocent lamb in place of the death of this guilty man?" And then the knife would fall, the lamb would bleat, blood would flow, and the man would go away from that sacrifice, feeling confident that for the time being at least, God was not going to hold that sin against him. Do you get that? Now, I know that to our 21st century sensitivities and susceptibilities, it sounds incredibly grisly and incredibly barbaric. Well, I'm not here as God's advocate. I'm not counsel for the defence with God in the dock. Frankly, I don't care what you think of the system, and what's more to the point, nor does God. It was his system. He initiated it. To underline this lesson again and again, sin is very serious because it cuts people off from God, and only something very serious can make people join people back to God. Do we see that? Well now, bearing that in mind, how do you think John's hearers on that day by Jordan River, how do you think they would have unpacked what John was saying? This man is the Lamb of God, do you see? What would they have understood? Possibly they would have understood this person John was identifying was going to die soon. Because sacrificial lambs did not become sacrificial sheep. They did not age. They died young. They died hard. And they died bloody. And so it would be with Jesus. Not only was this man soon going to die, but in some remarkable way, this man was sinless. Just as the lamb had to be spotless, without blemish, so it was necessary for the Son of God, Jesus, to be sinless, without moral blemish. And thirdly, let's hope they might have dimly grasped that by his death, Jesus was going to do something to make it possible for people and God to be one again. Which is expressed by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is what John was getting at. Now pick up the reading with me at verse 35, which is intruding into Mike's passage for next week, but not very far. I find it very difficult to leave this passage just at this point, verse 34. Pick it up with me at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he preached the same sermon again, didn't he? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God," you see. This was far too important as a point of identification to simply be content with saying it only once. I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover one day in heaven that John said this more than twice. It was absolutely critical then, and it is critical now, that we do not go away with any half-baked nonsense about Jesus having come merely to sort of reveal some nice things about God, or to give us some good teaching, or to set us a moral example. This whole business that Jesus was just a good man is absolute idiocy. It's inane. It is. If he wasn't the Son of God, whatever else he was, and he could have been a lot of things, he was most decidedly not a good man. Because good people do not go around telling lies about themselves and giving people false hope, do they? Do you see that, friends? Jesus claimed to be no less than the Son of God. The Son of God who loved us so much that he was willing to become that sacrificial lamb for us. For our sakes. You see? And so John points this out. Now, here's the point, look, you, verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this again, because they'd doubtless been there the day before, they followed Jesus. Now, previously, you see, we're told they were disciples. They weren't disciples of Christ, they were disciples of John. They owed their loyalty to John. Their affection was for John. They took their teaching and their example and their model from John. John was a really big figure in their lives. They were John's disciples. Until this. And then they left John. Possibly not even with a backward glance. Thank you, John, for bringing us so far along the road, but the rest of the road, we're going to walk it with Jesus. They followed Jesus. And I'm quite struck by the fact that they didn't wait till evening came and then sort of surreptitiously slide away from John's campfire into the darkness and track Jesus down at night. No. They just turned and followed him. Anybody could see what they were doing. They did it publicly. That is actually an integral part of turning to follow Jesus Christ. Of course, deciding in our hearts to follow Jesus is an intensely personal business. And for a little while, a private business. But it mustn't remain that. There are two aspects, actually, to turning to follow Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote about them when he wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome. In chapter 10, he said this. If we believe in our hearts, that's the inward, private, personal bit, isn't it? If we believe in our hearts, but then he said, and confess, that is, speak out with our mouths, that Jesus has become our Lord, then we shall be saved. Do you see? The inward, the personal, the invisible, known only to God, must be followed. Must be accompanied by an outward expression of what has gone on inwardly. Now, the ultimate way to do that is to be baptized. There's no doubt about that. That's patently obvious to my mind in the Bible. But it is not a good idea to wait until we are baptized before we publicly demonstrate in some way or another that we have believed in our hearts and we are turning to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what happened here. These two disciples, who'd no doubt been baptized by John, now they publicly turn to follow Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 38, turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? Isn't that the most incredible blank check anybody's ever been given? Do you know what I mean by that? Isn't that the most incredible blank check? He's saying, here, you just fill in the amount. What do you want? It is the most glorious, open-ended, unlimited question. What do you want? And their answer is, I can't make up my mind about it. I don't know whether it is hugely, deeply profound or incredibly simplistic. But it's surprising. Listen, folks, these people, you put yourself in their position. You have just heard Jesus identified as someone who was going to die young and cruelly. Not because of anything he'd done wrong, but because of the things other people had done. And that by his death he was going to make friendship and fellowship and companionship with God possible again. I mean, that's quite a billing, isn't it? And then that same person who's going to die young, die cruel, die even though they don't deserve it, and die in order to make friendship with God possible again, that same person turns to you and says, come on, ask me anything you like. What do you want? Reminds me of a chap who was asked, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? He thought about it for a while. He said, I'd ask him, is Elvis really dead? And the man who asked him that, who was a vicar, said, really, Steve? Really, that's your question? Is Elvis really dead? He said, it's not exactly a matter of life and death, is it? The guy said, well, it is to Elvis, which of course is true. What do you want, says the Lord? And they hum and they haw and they stand there and they dig the toe of their sandals, sort of scuffing it into the sand, and they're all terribly embarrassed and it's all very awkward for them. They weren't anticipating that question, but one of them eventually blurts out and says, what's your address? Really? Seriously, that's what you want to know? I'm going to die young, I'm going to die cruel, I'm going to... Well, you get the mantra, okay? You understand what I've said? And that's what you want to know. Now, I just don't know whether that was profound or whether it was inane. I just don't know. But I do know this, that when people begin to think seriously about turning to follow Jesus Christ, sometimes it is very, very difficult to put into words what's actually going on in our hearts, isn't it? And I think the Lord understood that. And he saw through that and beyond that. Said, well, look, you want to spend some time with me? Come on, there's a lot of thinking we've got to do together. And so they went and they spent time with the Lord. He does understand. He really does understand what's going on in your heart right now. If you have never actually turned to follow Jesus as a conscious act of the will, but you're suddenly finding yourself feeling, I want to do that. I want to follow Jesus, this one who loved me so much that he died for me. I want to follow him. I want to know him. Then he understands how difficult it is at a moment like this to find the right words to say. And fortunately, he doesn't require a recitation from us or a particular formula of words to be used. We just reach out, as it were, a cry from the heart. We say, Lord Jesus, well, you remember what I told you when I started this morning? I said that at the age of 18, I got down on my knees. Again, not necessary. I just felt it was appropriate. I got down on my knees and I said, Jesus, what I said was, Jesus, if what Kathy and Beryl and Colin and Wendy and Emrys and the others of my friends, if what my friends have told me about you is true, I need you. Could you say that this morning? Could you say that in your heart? Lord, I need you. Lord, I've got a load of questions. We're going to be unpacking this for months to come. But I know that I need you. And I want to know you this morning. Could you say that? See, John the Baptist is still doing his work. As we thought about this passage, John is still saying to people, Jesus, come on, he's the one. Don't follow me, says John, you follow Jesus. Don't follow religion, follow Jesus. Don't follow your own speculation, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's what he's saying to us this morning. Because no one else has ever or will ever be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, yes? So let's pray. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray out loud a prayer a bit like the one I prayed all those 47 years ago. Not because I need to ask Jesus into my life again. I don't. He came in nearly 50 years ago and he's never gone away. But I'm going to pray the prayer to help you. When I look out at you folks, I recognize so many of you. But I don't know, there may be someone here who has never really decided they're going to follow Jesus Christ. And so it's you I'm talking to, whoever you are. I'm going to pray this little prayer and I'm going to invite you to pray after me, not out loud. Not out loud. This is between you and God. This is that inward, personal bit I was talking about. I'm going to ask you to pray the prayer after me. And then, after our service is concluded, no, blow it, forget it. After we've prayed that prayer, we're going to sing a hymn together, a song together. And if you have prayed that prayer because you want to start following Jesus, I want you to put your feet where your faith is. I want you to leave where you're sitting and come while we're standing. We'll all be standing. You leave where you're standing and just come and stand here in front of me for the remainder of the song. And by standing up and coming forward like that, you're saying to these people in this church, in my heart, I've decided to follow Jesus. You get it? In my heart, I've decided to follow Jesus and I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Are you prepared to do that today? If you don't know Christ, you want to turn to him, you pray this prayer with me, And then it doesn't matter if you're the only person who comes forward. That doesn't matter. Because you're not doing it for these people, you're not doing it for me, you're doing it for God. You're saying to him and to us, I've decided in my heart to follow Jesus Christ. And then when you've come forward, we'll finish our hymn, I'll say a prayer, and you can return to your seat and your friends. So here's the prayer, and now you know what's at stake. Now you know the whole deal. Inward by prayer, outward by coming and standing here in front of me. Let's pray. All eyes closed, all heads bowed. You pray this prayer in your heart, silently. God will hear you after me. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for becoming the Lamb of God and dying on the cross for my sin, making it possible for me to know you, to become a member of your family, and to become your friend. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead, but you're alive today and listening to me now. So with all my heart I pray, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me the courage that I need this morning to not be ashamed of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Salvation, the hymn says, belongs to our God who sits on the throne.